Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls and to see if we can answer your Bible questions that you have. If your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to bring those up and we will talk about them here. If you have another opinion different from the host and want to bring that up, you can do that. This is really kind of an open mic if you want to participate. You'll just need a phone and a phone number. I can provide the phone number, but you have to get your own phone. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278 if you would like to be on the program today. Our first caller today is, looks like Jane, calling from some undisclosed city in California. Jane, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question, please. I'm reading Romans, and they talk about how God hardens people's hearts or hardens the Jewish people's hearts, and it's so confusing to me to read because I keep thinking, why does he do this? And how he shows mercy to some and then chooses to harden the hearts of others so that they refuse to listen. To me, it just, I can't wrap my mind around why God would do that.
Yeah. Well, of course, in Romans 9, which you're reading, the paradigm of God hardening a sinner's heart is given in Pharaoh. And no doubt, all other cases of God hardening people's hearts are probably follow in principle the same design as the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It's true, Paul is saying that God has hardened the hearts of many of the Jews so that they would not believe or see. And Jesus even said the same thing when he was asked why he spoke to the crowds in parables, which were obscure to them and they didn't understand them. And Jesus said, because it's not given to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It's given to you, the disciples. But he said, for them, they have seeing, they may see and not understand or perceive, and hearing, they will hear and not understand. He says, these people have closed their eyes to the truth. That's what Jesus said. Their eyes they have closed that they should not be, so they would not repent and be healed. Now, what we have to understand is there's a backstory here. We come into the story late in the lives of people like Pharaoh or the Jews of Jesus' day whose hearts God hardened, or for that matter, anybody whose heart God hardens. It's not the first chapter of their story. You know, God never saw an innocent little baby and said, you know, I think I'm going to harden his heart and make it impossible for him to be a believer just because I don't like his looks or I don't like him. I'm just going to harden his heart. God has never hardened the heart of an innocent person. The hardening of the heart in Pharaoh's case, and no doubt in all subsequent cases, is the hardening of somebody who is now under judgment because of things they did before their heart was hardened. That is, God simply freezes their heart in the position that they have chosen for it to be in. And it's sort of a poetic justice. I remember when I was little, I don't know why, but sometimes little kids just like to experiment with how strangely they can contort their faces. And I did that from time to time. I remember making really weird faces. My mom would say, what if your face would freeze that way? And I didn't think there was much danger of it, but it was supposed to be a lesson saying, you know, if your face would freeze that way, you'd look like that the rest of your life, and it'd be no one's fault but your own. Because if you've never made your face that way, you couldn't freeze in that position. So don't do it. I don't know if she was trying to give me the impression it was likely to freeze that way. She was, I think, more realistic than that, but I think maybe that's what she learned from her parents to say those things. I don't know. I'll have to ask her sometime. But it's the same thought, I think. If Pharaoh had not set his heart against God, God could not have frozen his heart in that position. When people have made themselves enemies of God, as Pharaoh did, and he did so long before God hardened his heart, I mean, he was oppressing and killing slaves and babies and things like that. If Pharaoh had not hardened his heart to be a rebel against God, God would have found no reason to judge him. God does judge rebellion, and he does it in different ways. Now, sometimes he'll judge it by just striking someone dead, and that's the end of them. We see that happening sometimes in the Bible. Other times he lets them live a while and, hardens their heart. Why did he harden Pharaoh's heart? Because Pharaoh's opportunities to repent had passed. There's a time when God allows people to repent. If they do not seize that opportunity, he may take advantage of that situation and say, well, I can use you in this position. I didn't ask you to be in this position, but since you are, I can use this. I'm going to judge your nation. Now, I don't want you repenting in the process because that'll curtail what I'm going to do to your nation. Your nation and you are worthy of judgment. My judgment on you is that you're not going to be able to change for the next year or whatever length of time it was. And so the man was stuck in his rebellious state. Now, I have to assume that whenever God hardened people's hearts, and the Bible indicates that's a rare thing. We don't know how rare it is, but we don't read of it happening to very many people. There are a few others besides Pharaoh mentioned in Scripture that God hardened their hearts, and of course, Israel in the days of Jesus, except for the faithful remnant who were already following God and, following the law and the prophets. Apart from them, God hardened the hearts of those who had set themselves in rebellion against him and who were refusing to follow the law of Moses and so forth that God had given before. And this was the judgment upon them. He could have done it some other kind of judgment, but no judgment is pretty. When God decides to judge for sin, it's not a pretty thing. In this case, instead of just wiping them out suddenly, he hardened their hearts. And eventually, they did die. But I can't answer for why God chooses this means of judgment instead of some other means in any case. All I know is that when a person has rebelled against God, I deserve, because I have sinned against God in my life. We all deserve hell. We all deserve punishment. Because God doesn't punish quickly, we sometimes forget that's what we deserve. We get away with it. It seems like what we're doing must not be that bad. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, I think it is, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. That's because God doesn't judge instantly. Most people just kind of get it in their hearts that doing evil is paying off for me. They don't realize they're accumulating judgment. But when God does judge, it's ugly for the person has to judge. Yeah.
On that note, it talks about hardening the hearts of the people that didn't follow God in Jesus' time. And in Romans 11:7, it talks about most of the people of Israel have not found the favor of God that they are looking for so earnestly. A few have, the ones that God has chosen. And that's another hard thing for me to accept, that he chooses some but not others. And is that because he chooses them because they have accepted him, or has he chosen them first?
As I understand it, the choice that God made is to save everyone who is in Christ. People choose to be in Christ or not. Everybody listening to me right now has either chosen to be in Christ or to, refrain from being in Christ, from becoming part of Christ's kingdom and his body, or to choose some other course in life instead. If you are in Christ, God has chosen to save you, not as an individual, but as a category. God saves those who fit that description. They are in Christ. You decide whether you'll be in Christ or not. If you choose to be in Christ, you become part of the chosen. If you reject Christ, then you never become part of the chosen. The ones that God chose are the ones who are in Christ. And he said Israel is seeking something from God, but they're seeking it on their terms, not his. He says that which Israel sought after, they haven't found. It sounds like, well, poor guys, they're looking for God, but God didn't let them find him. No, if they're looking for God, they're looking in all the wrong places. Because he came and appeared to them in the person of Jesus and made his appeal to them. And they said, nope, not interested in that, thanks. And so if they're seeking God, and I believe many people who aren't Christians are seeking God. I believe that. But if they're refusing to come to Christ, they're seeking God on their own terms, not his. And that's not an option that God considers to be open to people if they want to find him. You have to find him on his terms. And that's what they were doing. He says, Israel has not found what they sought. Why? Well, they didn't seek it by faith in Christ, Paul says. And the remnant, the faithful ones, did find it. The ones who are faithful, who, you know, accepted Christ because they were already on the path of obedience to God. The remnant in Israel were those who were already faithful and pious to the God of Israel. And when they saw Jesus, of course, it was just the natural step. Say, well, we'll follow God's Messiah. We've been following God's law and his prophets before this. Why not the Messiah too? Of course, it's a given. So, I mean, the people that followed Jesus and recognized him were the ones who already had set their hearts to be followers of God even before Jesus appeared. They are the ones that God gave to him. Remember in John 6, Jesus talked about those that the Father has given me?
Yes.
You know? Well, who did God give him? In John 17, Jesus says about those who are given to him, he says, I've kept those who you've given me. They were yours, and you gave them to me. In other words, the ones that God gave to Jesus were the ones that were already God's people. God didn't take the devil's people and give them to Jesus. He took his own people, those who were the faithful remnant of Israel, and gave them to Jesus. And so those who found Christ were the ones who had already, before Jesus even appeared, made some decisions about the course of their life, that they're going to be obedient and pious and worship God properly. And when he came, God made sure that they were able to recognize him because they were his people already. But the rest of Israel were not seeking God on his terms. They might have been seeking God in some way that they wanted to, but that you don't get to choose the way to seek God. God chooses that. And so even if a person is seeking God but refusing to do it on God's terms, they're rebelling against God. They're saying, I want God for whatever advantages there are in having God, but I don't want to change my own agenda. God's going to have to come to me on my terms. And God said, well, if I come to you on your terms, it's going to be in terms of hardening your heart, because that's, you're going to be judged. So, I mean, this is how I understand God's workings in those at that time and in that place and what Paul's describing.
Well, that gives me comfort because I like that answer. Sometimes you hear that God only went after the Gentiles to make the Israelites jealous, and how does that fit in with what you are referring to?
Paul indicated that the conversion of Gentiles can really steam the Jews. I mean, they'll just really get jealous and upset. And this, too, is part of the judgment on the Jews. You see, Paul's quoting from Deuteronomy, where God says to Israel, if you go after other gods and make me jealous, I'll go after another people and make you jealous. In other words, lots of people think that Paul is saying God's using the Gentiles just as a tool to get Israel to be jealous and come back. Being jealous doesn't mean they're going to come back. Being jealous just means they're going to be miserable and upset and steamed because God is not, you know, working with them as he used to. He's now working with somebody else. And so God said, well, that's what I'm going to do to you people. If you go after other gods, I'll go after another people. You make me jealous, I make you jealous. But this isn't necessarily predictive that, you know, the jealousy they'll feel will result in their conversion. Lots of those Jews of Paul's day died without getting converted. And they may have been jealous, but it didn't bring them back to Christ. Of course, there's always been some Jews who have come back to Christ. Because, whether they were jealous or not, it's just that there's always been some faithful Jews, just like some faithful Gentiles.
If the Israelites would not have rejected God, would God have gone after the Jews and offered repentance?
He already had. He came to them first. The gospel came to the Jew first. And also
to the Gentiles. Would God have not offered the Gentiles what he wanted life?
No, see, it was never God's intention that the Jews alone would be saved. The Jews were chosen to be God's messengers to the Gentiles, to be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah said it's a small thing that God should use you to raise up the lost of, house of the tribes of Israel, but I will also make you a light to the Gentiles. God intended the Jews not to be simply a little group of people that he saved at the expense of everybody else. The choosing of Israel was not a choosing to go to heaven. The vast majority of people who are from Israel have not gone to heaven. The Pharisees were Israelites. Korah was an Israelite. The whole generation that fell because of their unfaithfulness in the wilderness were Israelites. Being an Israelite is to be, at least in the Old Testament, was to be one of the chosen people, but not chosen for heaven, chosen for an assignment. That assignment is to bring the light of God to the Gentiles. God said to Abraham, through your seed, all the families of the whole earth are to be blessed. So right from the very beginning, Abram was chosen, his family chosen, to be the agents through whom the whole earth would come to be blessed through Christ. And sure enough, God has fulfilled that promise, and that he did send a seed of Abram, Christ, who is even in the process now of blessing all nations. And those of us who are not Jews are among those of other nations that have been blessed by the fulfillment of this promise. Israel was chosen for a purpose. It was an earthly purpose. And many of the people in Israel were not saved, nor were they, you know, nor did that have anything to do with them being chosen people. God didn't choose them for salvation. He chose them to be an instrument, to bring light to the nations. But individual Jews, just like individual Gentiles, were always their individual relationship with God depend on their faith. And it, frankly, most Jews didn't have any. But God still used their nation. Jane, this is important stuff, but we've used up almost the whole show.
No, it's okay. Sorry. Thank you. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to James from San Diego next. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Thank you for taking my call. I work with a bunch of Mormons, and they're the nicest people on the planet. But theologically, we have some differences, clearly. You know, basically, they don't believe in the Trinity. And so I was telling them that in the beginning, God is plural. And then monotheistic versus polytheism, they think that Jesus is God, God the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, all separate. I said, well, how can that be if the Bible says it's one? So we keep going around in circles. And I said, well, you know, the Council on Nicaea, you know, they're the ones that books were deleted, and, you know, this kind of thing. So how would I go about I almost had them, and one of them's a bishop, former bishop. Mm-hmm. So this is the level we're at. So anyway, I just need a little more help, I think, in trying to get them to see
the
light.
Well, first of all, with reference to the Council of Nicaea, I've studied church history somewhat, and I know something about the Council of Nicaea. I must say I don't know everything that happened at the proceedings of the Council, though I've heard a number of descriptions of it. But to my knowledge, the Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with excluding any books. The Council didn't gather to decide which books go in the Bible. The Council gathered to decide whether a man named Arius was correct or whether the mainstream church was correct about Jesus being God or not. That's what the Council of Nicaea was about. It's interesting, the Da Vinci Code and a lot of popular nonsense on the Internet has indicated that the Council of Nicaea was a place where Constantine decided to exclude a whole bunch of books from the Bible and only include the ones he liked. Nothing is further than the truth. Constantine had nothing to say about the number of books in the Bible, and that final decision wasn't made until the Council of Carthage, 60 years after Constantine's time. However, the Council of Nicaea was called to try to settle a controversy about whether Jesus is God or not, which, of course, eventually developed into the question of the Trinity, whether it's true or not. Now, I don't know that you're going to be able to convince the Mormon of anything doctrinally until you get to something more fundamental than just what the Scripture says. I could tell you what the Scripture says about the Trinity. It won't help. You could tell him, and it won't help. Because although he says he accepts the Bible as authoritative, if you ask a Mormon what they really believe, they say the Bible is the Word of God insofar as it's correctly translated. And by that they mean correctly interpreted by Joseph Smith. Now, as long as you've got some man who trumps all other interpretations of the Bible than his own, and he's got an agenda, and you've got people following this man as if he's a prophet, the true prophet of God who started the new religion, you can't show them anything in the Scripture contrary to what Joseph Smith said and hope to convince them, because everything in the Scripture, they're not allowed to believe anything unless it's the way Joseph Smith interpreted it. It's like working with Jehovah's Witnesses. They say they believe the Bible too, but they only believe the Bible insofar as the Watchtower Society has interpreted. This is what makes a cult. This is why the Roman Catholic Church was so oppressive during the Middle Ages. No one but the popes were allowed to, or the bishops were allowed to, interpret the scripture for people. When you've got a man or a small group of men saying, we alone can tell you what God means in the Bible, you almost might as well not have the Bible. But you might as well just listen to these men, because they're going to tell you what to believe, and whatever you find in the Bible is going to be irrelevant unless they happen to have interpreted it their way for you. So the difference between an evangelical Christian and a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, or even for that matter Roman Catholics, and I'm not saying all these should be called cults, I'm just saying that they differ from evangelical Christians in this. Evangelical Christians at least profess that the Bible is the final authority and that it is capable of being understood in its main contours and its main teachings by people of ordinary intelligence. And we don't need a prophet like Joseph Smith to give us arcane and esoteric interpretations of things that are otherwise fairly clear. Nor do we need a pope to do that, or the Watchtower Society. We can actually do it ourselves, and we actually will stand before God responsible for our having done so, because God expects us to hear from him and answer to him ourselves. We can't just delegate that authority to some cult leader or some pope. We have to actually let the Bible speak, but they won't. So the reason you're not going to reach a Mormon by quoting scripture is because he doesn't care what the scripture says. He cares what Joseph Smith says about it. And so the best thing you can do, I mean, I think, is to undermine Joseph Smith's credibility. And that can be done. There are certain books that tell of his early life, and there's documentation that he was, before he started the Mormon Church, he was pretty much a charlatan and an occultist, and did things, and people in his town knew him to be those things. And the Book of Mormon itself appears to be largely a plagiarism of a novel written by another man called Manuscript Found, which Joseph Smith obtained from him and issued it as if it was a divinely revealed document. That's been fairly closely documented, too. You know, basically what you have to do is undermine the false prophet, Joseph Smith. You can't just quote scripture, because scripture doesn't carry as much weight as Joseph Smith does in the mind of your Mormon friend.
Unbelievable.
Yeah.
Thank you, though.
Okay, James. God bless you. It's good talking to you today. Gary from Whittier, California, you're next. Welcome. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Good morning again to you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, very popular, says, to him be glory in the church and by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. I wonder your thoughts on this. Is this a good verse to use to cut through any dispensationalism thinking that God is, that the church is something temporary here on the earth, and then he goes back to, I guess, his former love, Israel?
Mm-hmm.
But it seems to me like this is... Go ahead.
I was going to say, I think that dispensationalists are reasonably comfortable with the verse because they believe that even after the rapture in heaven, God will be glorified forever in the church as well as in Israel. I do think that the whole mood of Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 tends to be in tension with the dispensational ideas. That is to say, the dispensationalists think that the church is a parenthesis. The church is sort of plan B. God's real people are Israel, but since they've rejected Christ for the time being, God's willing to work with Gentiles, but eventually he'll rapture the Gentile church out of here and get back to work with the people he really loves, Israel. That mentality is not very much in sync with the whole tenor of Ephesians 1 through 3. I'm not sure that there's any one verse in Ephesians 1 through 3 that, you know, slam dunks the refutation of dispensationalism. But what Paul certainly is indicating in Ephesians is that the church is God's dream, that God, it's his eternal purpose, that from time before the creation of the world until time beyond time in the future, God has intended to reconcile all things in Christ, that is, in the church. to himself. And that includes Jew and Gentile. Very clear. That's the mystery of Christ that Paul talks about in Ephesians 3, is that Jews and Gentiles being one body in Christ, that the whole Jew-Gentile distinction was temporary and is of no value anymore after Christ has come, because in Christ there's no distinction. So, I mean, Paul clearly is obsessed and enamored with the concept of the church, whereas dispensationalists have a very different mood about it. They're enamored with Israel and think that the church will deal with it. We'll live with it as long as we have to. But we're really looking forward to the rapture of the church, when God can really start fulfilling his plans for Israel again.
Yeah.
And that's and Paul didn't ever exhibit any of that attitude.
Yeah, like in chapter 1, then we'll end with this. The church, which is his body, and then he says the fullness of him.
I know. What a powerful
verse.
Yeah, the last verse in Ephesians 1, that the church is Christ's body, it's the fullness of him. Doesn't sound real parenthetical.
Yeah, to get rid of the church is to get rid of him.
Yeah, that's pretty much true.
Yeah, are you back in L.A. or are you still in New York?
Tomorrow. I fly to home tomorrow. I'm in New York still.
Okay. Well, God bless you, Stephen. Thank you.
Thank you, Gary. Good talking to you. Bye now. Well, we've got some calls waiting, and I would really like to talk to them, but I'm hearing music in my ears. I'm hearing whistling in my ears. And either I've got that, tinnitus, is that what they call it? Or else the program's over. And so I think the program's over. And I just need to tell you one thing in the little time I have left, and that is that the Narrow Path radio broadcast has a website, thenarrowpath.com. With lots of resources, all of them for free. Valuable things for free, believe it or not. There really is a free lunch. And it's right there at thenarrowpath.com. Now, The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and have a great weekend. God bless you. I hope we'll talk again on Monday.
Hello, good morning, and happy Friday to you. So glad you could join us today for this edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. And as you know, this program has really touched and impacted lives, and we want to keep it that way. We want to make sure that Steve has as large of a forum as possible, and that's why it's up to us to make sure he stays on the air. And your donations will make all the difference. So please do that when you go to Steve's website. You can give safely and securely at thenarrowpath.com. Once more, that's thenarrowpath.com. And as well as all those resources, there's also a place where you can give at thenarrowpath.com. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Stay with us for Joyce Meyer with Battlefield of the Mind next here on AM 740 KBright.
Covered California. It's the Obamacare exchange here in the Golden State. Why did their leader resign unexpectedly? Today on The Bottom Line, we'll talk with Katie Grimes of CalWatchdog.com. She's got the inside story. Plus, a white student union at Georgia State University. We'll find out how well they're getting along with the black student union and the members of the faculty at that campus. I'm Roger Marsh. Join me for these stories and more today at 3 on The Bottom Line on AM 740 KBright.
50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Battlefield of the Mind. Everything that you say and do begins with the thoughts in your mind. Right now, as you are listening, you are thinking about something. Maybe it's about work or family. Maybe it's the ever-looming question of the future. As you think to yourself, where else do your thoughts go? Do you fear, get angry, feel depressed, or worry about failure? These are all tactics that Satan uses to distract your mind from the peace and courage that God can provide. Stay tuned as Joyce discusses the battles that you face in your mind and how God can help you have victory over these and other attacks. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Battlefield of the Mind.
Okay, let's just look at it like this. We're all God's children. Let's just say that you got a house full of kids. You got 10 kids. All right, I have 10 grandchildren. We'll talk about it like that. And they range in ages from 2 to 22. So, just like we're God's children and we're all at different levels of spiritual maturity. Now, the 22-year-old doesn't make some of the mistakes the 2-year-old makes, but she's not perfect yet either. The 4-year-old doesn't go to the bathroom in his pants anymore like 2-year-old does, but he still does things that he shouldn't do. You know, then there's the 12-year-old and the 14-year-old and then the 17-year-old and, you know, on and on and on and on and on. Well, you know what? Even though they're at different stages of imperfection or perfection, because we all have both, I still love them all. And God loves you. Even when you're in your different stages of imperfection, I honestly believe that the motive of our heart is so much more important to God than what we can even imagine. And I'm here to tell you that if you want to grow, if you want to change, then that puts a smile on God's face. If you want, do you know how many people are in the world who don't even want to change, who don't care? Who are enjoying their wretched lives and every bit of misery that they can bring into